Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, I hope you're well-rested and fully caffeined this morning. And boy, it's just a tough assignment. Where would you rather be today, on a busy road and in Greenville or Spartanburg or up in the mountains with a fire burning, right, on a cool, crisp morning? I'd take the busy road any day. No. As I mentioned last night, my wife and I are both from Michigan. We didn't know each other up there. I was born in Detroit and grew up in the Pontiac area. My wife is from the Lapeer area, and we had to go all the way down to Greenville to college to meet each other. And we got married at 22, and we moved to the South when we were 22 and have lived in the South ever since. And love it, love it. We've been in South Carolina, North Carolina, and Virginia has been our story. And enjoy it. Enjoy the cold, though, when I get a chance. And I like snow. Still like snow. This is the year we go up to Michigan for Christmas, and I'm really praying for snow. But I got to say this. I've enjoyed the Lord's assignment for us in the South, especially our current assignment. As I mentioned, we're from Virginia Beach, Virginia. And we are right on the corner of Virginia Beach, Chesapeake, and Norfolk. And as you know, Norfolk is the largest naval base in the world. And as the crow flies from our house, it's just 15 miles. And it's just fascinating to go and get a tour of the base. And there's also the naval air base is near us as well, where you see fighters flying all over all the time. I see things fly over my house I'm not even allowed to tell you about as a local, right? You see the Blue Angels every fall flying over, getting ready for their show as well. You hear about Navy SEALs a lot these days, and all of the even-numbered SEAL teams are based about 20 minutes from our house at Little Creek. And you've heard a lot about SEAL Team 6. Well, they're known as DEVGRU, and they have a separate base. They're at a base near us called Dam Neck, and all that happens right where I live. And I get to meet these guys. As a matter of fact, this Thursday, I've been invited to participate in a private Navy SEAL Bible study for the third time. I'm really excited about that. And you don't know if there's going to be three there or 20. It depends on who's out of town, if you know what I mean, that week. They had me come in last 2 weeks ago, and they said, would you do a study on decision-making and God's will? How do you talk to Navy SEALs about decision-making and God's will? Well, make sure the gun sights are down, and then... then shoot, you know. But these guys, you would be encouraged to know that even at that level of special operators in our military, God has his people, and they're very serious about their faith. It's a hard place to live out your faith. And there's a lot of conscience issues that they have to work through in their line of work. But rest assured, there are some serious disciples of Jesus that are on the ground in those areas. But anyway, living in that area has just encouraged me to do more recreational reading, and I like to read military stuff. I like to read the books written by the Navy SEALs and things like that, because I get to meet some of these guys. But I'm starting to be interested in reading some of the older war stuff as well, and maybe some of you enjoy reading about World War II. And you might know the story of the U.S. submarine Tang, T-A-N-G. And during World War II, the U.S. Tang surfaced under the cover of darkness to fire upon a large Japanese convoy off of the coast of China. Now, the Tang had been running many raids in that area, and they only had 8 torpedoes left. And they wanted to fire on the Japanese convoy, so every shot had to count. And they fired the first seven torpedoes, and they were right on target. And they had one left, and they fired it. And lo and behold, for some reason, that torpedo, after it was launched, suddenly deviated off of its path, went in a large arc under the water, and came right back towards the Tang. And the sirens went out, but it was too late. And within just a matter of seconds, the U.S. Tang received a direct hit and sank instantly. Wow. He sunk himself, you might say. Whenever you are bitter, whenever you are angry, Whenever you refuse to forgive because, well, you just want to win. You want to get in the last dig or the loudest door slam. You understand something, don't you? That when you're bitter like that, you're the one who suffers, not the other person. Someone once said that bitterness is the acid that consumes its own container. When you and I are bitter, when you and I won't forgive, it's you and I who suffer. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 17:22 puts it this way, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit or a crushed spirit dries up the bones. We don't win when we're bitter, we lose. We're doing a study this weekend on forgiveness, and this isn't a series really necessarily only about someone else in your life. This is a series that may free you from your own self-destruction. Now, I don't know how far you have to go in your life to forgive, and in your notes there's a blank there. I don't have something to put in your blank there. Only you can put someone's name in that blank. If you're like a counselee that my wife and I are working with now, I don't know how far you have to go to forgive a spouse after 20 years of marriage where there's been unfaithfulness. Maybe you're someone who has been in another ministry or in a job and someone has spoken untruth about you and it's cost you your ministry or your job. I don't know how far you have to go to forgive so-and-so. Fill it in. What is the story in your life? You have people in your life that you need to have a posture of forgiveness towards them. I don't know how far you're going to have to go to get to that point, but I do know this. I do know how you'll get there. Now, I'm using the illustration of the five chairs up here. This is Sunday morning's message right here, the fifth chair in our journey towards forgiveness, the pathway towards forgiveness. Now, I don't know who you're going to be thinking about tomorrow morning during that message, but I do know how you're going to get there. And I just want to say there's no shortcuts in understanding biblical forgiveness. Settle in, relax, ask the hard questions we're asking, and I promise you, you will get to that last chair. You will be ready on Sunday. Now, the first stop on our journey towards forgiveness we looked at last night, and we called it admit your hesitancy. You have to start here. You have to. What are the different fears? Well, you have, remember from last night, you have the fear of sincerity, right? How do I know that person's sincere? You have the fear of vulnerability. If I get soft, I'll get hurt. You have the fear of change. Maybe, just maybe, you've sent the furniture in your room of your life and in that relationship in such a way that you don't have to cross paths with that person anymore. And that'll have to change. Maybe it's the fear of exposure. Maybe you were part of a sin with them, or maybe you sinned in reaction to their sin and you're going to have to ask their forgiveness now. These are the things that make us hesitant to forgive, and then we start being just like Peter. We become scorekeepers. We keep tabs of points. And Jesus turns that right on its head. He says, stop counting, Peter. You need to have a posture that's ready to forgive. And the picture in our mind is that of a door. You have to open the door, but I'm leaning into that door. And as soon as you open it, I'm into your life, granting the forgiveness you're requesting. Admit your hesitancy. You have to start here. But the next stop that we have, and this is the one right now, is this stop. And this is one that you have to linger long in. I call it remember your story. Remember your story. And what's going to happen now is Jesus is going to continue to speak in Matthew chapter 18 and give one of the most beloved stories in the Gospels. As a matter of fact, I believe this is the most important story in Scripture on this topic of forgiveness. By the end of the weekend, we're going to cover most of the New Testament verses on forgiveness. But as I said to someone last night, this is the mothership right here. This story. You have to ask, why is Jesus telling this story right now? He's telling it to Peter, watch this, and anyone else, even at Heritage Bible Church or Colonial Baptist Church, anyone who struggles with keeping score. This is a story that is handpicked, handcrafted, and given to people like us who struggle with forgiveness. It's an amazing story. And I want you, first of all, to get the point out of the parable. Get the main point. That's what we're after this morning. What's the setting that we're going to read about here in this story? It's about an ancient Gentile king. Now, we know it's a Gentile king because of things he's going to propose and different practices he's going to point out. It would have been common for Gentile kings. And this Gentile king is bringing his servants in for a reckoning. You say, well, who are these servants? Are these the servants that swept his living room and that raked his leaves? No. No, when we look at the size of the debt that we're going to be talking about, these servants of this ancient Gentile king were really regional governors. That's the only way you could explain the amount of debt that we're going to be talking about. And this scene quickly builds to a one-on-one tense moment. And then this one-on-one tense moment, there's a couple of things you just can't miss. First of all, you cannot miss the hopeless accountability. You can't miss it. Now look again at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. You can't miss here the hopeless accountability. This is an amazing debt. I mean, we're used to talking in large number categories with our current administration, right? And stimulus packages and national debt and things like that. We're used to big numbers, but we're not used to numbers this big. I mean, this is an amazing debt. I want to give you four realities of this debt. Number one, first of all, this is a personal debt. I mean, just try to get your arms around this reality. It's a personal debt. What is going on with this regional or with this Gentile king and his regional governor is a one-on-one reckoning, and it's only right. What this governor was overseeing in his region, not just the people, not just the enforcement of law, but also managing all the assets in that specific region, all that slave, all that governor managed was not his. Everything he touched, every person he impacted in that region belonged to the king. It's only right that the king demand a reckoning from him and from nobody else in that region. It's a personal debt. Secondly, it's an incalculable debt. An incalculable debt. You see, what is a talent? Well, this is most likely what we call the Attic talent in that day. And this particular governor, this servant governor, owed 10,000 Attic talents. You say, why 10,000? It's the largest number in the Greek, if you will. This is when you were a kid and you tried to outdo your friend in knowing how to count, and you'd say, well, there's a gazillion, billion, zillion, you know, and you'd make up these words just to get more zeros behind your deal and to outdo your friend. This is doing that in the Greek. It's reaching for the highest numeric term possible. And you say, well, how much was a talent worth? If there were 10,000 that this governor personally owed the king as he's reckoning for what he's overseeing, what is a talent? Well, a talent was used to weigh precious metals. You know that. But watch this. One talent equaled 6,000 denarii. You say, okay, I'm not seeing that that's a blessing yet. What does that mean? Okay, you earn one denarius every day as a laborer in that day. So you would have to work 6,000 days to earn one talent. You say, okay, get the calculator out and finish that for me. All right, you would have to work between 16 and 20 years to earn one talent, just one. And that's work, not just working on a task an hour or two a day. This is sun up to sundown. You would have to work 16 to 20 years, sun up to sundown, to earn one talent. Okay, you do the calculator work now. In a lifetime, you would probably earn no more than 3 to 5 talents in one life. You see, that's astronomical. I mean, that's huge. That's the point. It's incalculable. This one man owed 10,000 talents. Josephus, the historian, worded it this way. He says, Galilee's total annual revenue at this time of this writing was usually around 200 to 300 talents, and that's it. And there's one individual who on his shoulders is personally responsible for 10,000 talents. You feeling the weight? Thirdly, this is an unpayable debt. It's an unpayable debt. I think you'd agree with me on that. William Barclay, in his commentary, says it would take an army of 8,600 carriers, each with a 60-pound sack, traveling 1 yard apart, stretching for 5 miles. You want to ask, well, how does he know that? But get the picture. This is an unpayable debt for an individual to pay. There's no way in a lifetime you could even make a dent in it. You say, well, what does the king suggest here? Well, look again. Look here. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Selling a family is something the Jews would never do to pay a debt, but the Gentiles would do it in a heartbeat. They would do it in a heartbeat. It was a common Gentile practice. You say, well, how much would selling the family bring in against this 10,000 talent debt? Well, it would only bring in between 500 and 2,000 days' wages per slave. That's it. Best case scenario, a wife and two kids would bring in 8,000 days' wages. That's it. It's an unpayable debt. But number four, this is scary. This is frightening. If you're this individual standing in front of a king, it's a growing debt. It's a growing debt. You can relate with this because for months now, we've been talking about if we don't have a change in the administration, the 4 years will only get worse the next 4 years economically for our country. We can understand this growing debt as a country. But take the debt of a country, place the responsibility for the debt of that country on an individual and tell that individual, if you don't pay it, it's only going to get bigger. I hope that you're sensing the crushing weight. Should nothing change about this debt, it's only going to grow. There's a hopeless accountability here in this king's hall. But secondly, I want you to see the desperate agreement. Now, this governor doesn't debate the king. He doesn't blame the king. Look what happens in verse 26. Upon hearing that he was going to be sold, and if that wasn't enough, his wife and children would be permanently separated. The servant fell on his knees, verse 26, imploring him with these words. Listen to this. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Yeah, right. What's going on in this verse? You're seeing the heart of a man being crushed by a debt he's not going to debate. He's going to own. But you're hearing his heart cry out, not for his freedom, but for the loss of freedom for his wife and his children, and the dissolution of his family unit, and his little piece of real estate and everything he owned. It's going to go totally off the grid. It's the heart of a man saying, I'll do anything, even though I know I can't. There was desperate agreement. There was a simple reply to the charges. Is this your debt? Yes. He wasn't making any excuses. He wasn't blaming his past and how he grew up. He wasn't blaming the setting and, well, King, you don't understand how rough it is in my region. He wasn't blaming his personality. Well, I have different strengths than these other governing servants. He was making no excuses. He wasn't blaming anyone else. He wasn't blaming the king, saying, this has been unfair. He wasn't denying it at all. You say, what was going on here? There was only, number one, an admission of the debt. It's mine. Watch this. There was an expectation of justice. He knew it was coming. And thirdly, there was a pleading for mercy. Look at it again in verse 26. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Are you with me in the scene? There's a hopeless accountability. There's a desperate agreement. I'm not expecting to read what I'm going to read in verse 27. Not expecting at all. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Aphiemi in the Greek, you just send it away. It's gone. That debt that you and I couldn't even get our arms around a moment ago, we couldn't see around it or over it. It's there one moment, and watch this, the very next moment at the will of the king, that debt is nowhere to be seen. It's gone, totally. Out of pity and compassion from the king. Commentator William MacDonald says about this verse, it is an epic display of grace, not justice. I mean, it's there, and then it's gone, all because of the will of the king. I'm overcome as I look at this and see his compassion for this governor who doesn't deserve compassion. I'm struck by this king's order, his sovereign order for this governor to be released from that debt. I'm struck with the forgiveness of this unpayable obstacle. Now, our assignment in this moment, and any time we study a parable, is this. You ready? We must get the point out of the parable. I think we're ready to ask the question now, what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is this. This person is an unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt. You see it? That's the point of this parable. An unworthy servant is forgiven an unpayable debt. It's fascinating. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus is telling this story. Watch this. In a crowded room of stinking disciples who are arguing over who's the greatest. And he calls for, I believe, Peter's little child to come, and everything that's being said in this parable is said by Jesus with a child on his lap. He's in his arms, and he's pointing to the disciples saying, you want to be great? You got to be like this child. You need to be a childlike disciple. And then Peter asks his question, and Jesus tells this story with the child on his lap. And this story is given to Peter and to people like you and me who struggle with forgiveness. It says here, Jesus introduces it with these words in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. This is a parable of the kingdom. And I, just to cut to the chase, I believe that this is a parable. When Jesus introduces it that way, he's saying this is a parable of the realities that will exist and be very common, listen, between his first coming and his second coming. This is a reality between Advents. What does that mean? It means it's a reality today. A very common reality, even hidden up in this mountain as we're here. It's given to anyone that asks the same question as Peter, how much do I have to be willing to forgive? It's tense in this king's hall. You can hear a pin drop, right? To hear this enormous debt that you're responsible for. And then the king to do what he did. He forgave an unworthy servant an unpayable debt. It's tense. It's quiet. And you and I, as we look on, we're curious. You're curious as the reader. And you come down out of the stands, if you will, and you walk out to the middle of the floor, and this servant is still face down on the ground in front of this merciful king. And you walk up to this servant, still face down, overcome with the enormity of the debt and the enormity of the forgiveness. And you help this servant up to his feet or her feet. And you turn him around, and you're shocked. Because you are looking into your own face. This is your story. This is you. The face in the story is yours. And that's the second thing we need to do right now. Put yourself into this parable. I want to ask three questions as a reminder to you of your story. Letter A, was your accountability hopeless? Was it? Was your accountability hopeless? What's the answer to that? Yes. Yes. As a matter of fact, as astronomical, watch this, as astronomical as a 10,000 talent debt for one individual to amass, as unthinkable as that is, it's beyond our ability to grab a hold of that mentally, as massive as that is, listen, your sin debt in the face of a holy God was much worse than that. Much worse. There are four realities to your debt. Your debt was a personal debt, wasn't it? No one else was responsible for your sin before a holy God. You say, well, Adam and Eve, okay, yeah, but you're responsible for you. Or in the words of Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Your debt was a personal debt. Number two, your debt was an incalculable debt, wasn't it? Totally incalculable. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes, God, are too pure to approve evil, and you can't even look on wickedness with favor. We agree with Paul in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. Our sin problem is not a problem of currency and of talents. Our problem is not one of currency, but of piracy, of God's glory. It's an incalculable debt. How dare we rise into the face of God and seek his glory? Your debt was an unpayable debt, thirdly. Unpayable. We read in Exodus 34:7 that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You say, how unpayable is it? Eternity in hell won't be enough to pay the debt, or eternity in hell would end. It's unpayable. That's your debt. And watch this. This is shocking. As bad as that is, your debt was a growing debt. Should nothing change, it would only get worse. As I read the New Testament, I believe that Jesus Christ today, November in 2012, is building three things before his return. Number one, he's building his church, right? Matthew 16. I will build my church. He's building his church. He's doing it right now. You're part of that. The second thing Jesus is building right now today is heaven. You say, well, what's that mean? Well, I don't know how to understand this, but he told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if he can do the whole creation thing in six literal days, what's heaven going to be like? It's going to be awesome. It might even surprise and cause Ken Ham to marvel, right? I love that guy. But, if God can do everything with just words and breathing out, what's he been doing this whole time? It's going to be awesome. But in all seriousness, not only is Jesus today building his church and building heaven, but thirdly, he is building his wrath. You understand that? The Lamb is building his wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Your debt is a growing debt should nothing change. Puritan Thomas Carlyle puts it this way, the deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin. Another Puritan, Joseph Eileen, says, and they, our sins, listen, are as mighty as they are many. He says, the sands on the seashore are many, but they are not great. The mountains are great, but they are not many. But woe is man. My sins are as many as the sands, and each one is as mighty as the mountains. Their weight is greater than their number. Have you felt the weight of your debt lately? And let me say this. Your debt, just like this debt in the story, would cost this man everything he knew, his own freedom, the dissolving of his family unit, and every earthly possession would soon be gone. Watch this. Your sin debt will cost you everything as well. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And we read of the wrath of the Lamb. Is there a hopeless accountability with your sin and your story? Yes. Secondly, was your agreement desperate too? Was your agreement desperate too? And the answer is yes. You simply, at one point, God in his good hand of providence orchestrated someone to bring to you the gospel message, which is a command to repent and believe. And God worked in your heart and opened your eyes and you saw the enormity of your sin. And you said, that's my debt. I agree. It's mine. I mourn my spiritual poverty. As Jesus would say in Matthew 5:3-4, I am spiritually a beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I mourn that condition. Or maybe you used the words of Job 42:6, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. Perhaps you borrowed the words of the psalm writer in Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Or maybe you followed the words of James, our Lord's half-brother, in James 4:9-10. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. But when God opened your eyes to your debt and it was yours alone, owed only to him, There was only in your life, there were no excuses. You didn't blame your past. You stopped doing that. You didn't blame the setting you grew up in. You didn't blame your personality. You didn't blame anyone else, especially the king. There was no denial. You admitted the debt was yours. You fully expected justice. And you pleaded for mercy. Or as David would use these words to describe his repentance in Psalm 51, 3 and 4, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Listen to this. So that, King, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's my debt. That's my debt. But there's a third question we need to ask. Was your acquittal complete? Was your acquittal complete? And what's the answer here? Yes. Yes. Again, I remind you of William MacDonald's words of this scene, because this scene is your story. And in the moment that you were forgiven that amazing debt in your life, it was an epic display of grace, not justice. What does the Bible say about your sin that you're forgiven? It's maybe time to be reminded of this. First of all, your sin is never to be met again. You got it? It's never to be met again. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You say, well, wow, the east never meets the west when it comes to geometry. That's the point. Your sin will never be met again. Secondly, your sin will never be seen again. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 38, 17. It is you, Lord, who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. Watch this. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Thirdly, your sin is never to be found again. Micah 7, 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And you heard the old country preacher say, wherever God put that in the sea, he done put a sign there that says, no fishing. Never to be found again. Think Mariana's Trench or whatever is over there by Guam. And watch this one. Your sin, number four, is never, I'm going to word it this way, is never to be read again. Against you. Again, Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am the one, listen, who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You say, well, God can't forget anything. He knows all things knowable, actual, or potential. Isn't that our statement of his omniscience? True. It's true. And we're going to talk a lot about that tomorrow morning when we're talking about you forgiving someone else. Well, I can't forget. Okay, there's a way not to remember it, though. Now, it's at this point that your story has one more detail than the parable. And it's right here. In the parable, the debt was there, and then it was gone. In your story, your debt was there, but it was paid for, and fully. 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen to this. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You remember the EE story, the evangelism explosion story at this point? I like what they do. I'm going to take this hymn book right here. If you're witnessing to someone with evangelism explosion at this point, they go to this verse in Isaiah, or this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, or Isaiah 53:6, and you have an illustration. You say, let this hand represent my life. This is me. This is me. And let's say that this book represents the story, my story. This is every, here's my birth certificate, here's my death certificate, and everything in between are all my sins. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of my mouth, of my mind, and my body. Here's my story, the whole story. Here's my life, here's my sin. This hand represents God. And we know from reading Scripture that God wants to have a relationship with us, right? But what gets in the way? Sin. Watch this. Man is wired to seek a Messiah. Romans 1:25 says that he's going to be a worshiper. There's never been a person born in this world that wasn't wired to worship. Now, they try to worship God, or they'll worship the creature or the creation more than the creator, but they're wired to worship. But sometimes they say, well, I want to get religious. I know God's there, general revelation. I want to get religious. But what gets in the way? Sin. So here's what man tries to do. Watch carefully. He tries to turn over a new leaf. You get that? What's still in the way? Sin. Okay, watch this one now, all right? Sometimes a guy or a lady will try to turn their life around. What's still in the way? Right. Yeah, something's got to happen outside of me, that's for sure. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. It says God, right, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, right? Look what's possible. Or Isaiah puts it this way. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The New American Standard words it this way. The stroke that was due us fell on him. Because of his initiative, what's possible? That relationship. Oh, make no mistake about it. Your debt that you were forgiven was paid in full. It was paid in full. Remember your story. Watch this. The point of this parable is your story. Watch this. We're on a journey. We're going to end Sunday, right before lunch. And we know Sunday is going to be a hard message. We know it's coming because we're going to have to think about very specific people to talk to when we go down from the mountain. We know it's coming. I don't know who you have to forgive, but I know how you're going to get there. You're going to take the same journey Jesus walks Peter on. It starts here with admit your hesitancies. Stop ignoring them. Stop naming them something else and deal with them. But the second stop this morning on our journey is right here. It's remember your story. Now look. Anytime as a believer that I say I can't forgive someone or I won't forgive someone, I am saying this. I've forgotten my story. I've forgotten. This is the most important seat you have to go through. Maybe it's why Dr. Jim Berg, Jerry Bridges, even C.J. Mahaney, and I have different theology than him, but I enjoy his book, Living the Cross-Centered Life. Maybe it's why authors like this have been telling us for a long time, even before it was cool, that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Watch this. You forget the gospel. You forget your story. You'll never be able to forgive anyone anything.